for their children's programs. I don't know how many of you knew that Tom had this ministry. I mean, it's just a huge ministry. And this Saturday, our missions conference, our focus is on serving the community and the community here in Orange and locally. And so what a great help to Tom to help him write some letters. But also we've got Children's House Preschool, wonderful ministry, and we've opened ourselves up for parents to come drop off their kids. We're going to need some help watching their kids so mom and dad can have some time away on Saturday morning. They'll probably just go out to brunch. I think that's what I would do. And then we've got a crew to work around the church, and then also there's a fourth opportunity, and you're looking at it, and it is walking around. I think we have short, medium, and long prayer walks, and you just walk around and you pray for the community. And Marcia's going to be leading that. So choose one of those next Saturday morning. But probably the funnest part of the morning, of course, waffles. Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Mary Beth. Someone is with it this morning. Yeah, waffle breakfast at 9 o'clock. So let's take our Bibles this morning. Don't forget, you can text your questions to me. But let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 14. I'm continuing a series in Romans. But this section, Paul is talking to us about what it means to be a church and how to get along in the church. And we live in a time where people are becoming more and more uncomfortable being with other people. That's why we watch television shows called reality shows, which I think is quite oxymoronic. There's nothing reality about them. It's just made up stuff and people come. I've actually never watched one of them. I get bored. What is reality? I mean, that would be a good question for us to ask. It's not reality television, okay? If you're out there and you think reality is reality television, you are deluded. Talk to me afterwards. We'll have a prayer meeting. But in the Bible, we see communities of people getting together, groups of people getting together, and they get together sometimes not as well as they should. I mean, the first little community was Adam and Eve, and they didn't do very well together. And then later on, we have Abraham and his family and his wife, and he didn't do too very well either. He got a little bit of tension in his life, and he calls his wife his sister. And we could go on and on and on. He taught it well to his Jacob. Jacob had favorites, and his family members couldn't get along. And maybe you're here this morning, and you are part of a family that has trouble getting along also. You've got grandmas and grandpas and grandchildren and husbands and wives and aunts and uncles, and you know how the family dynamics go, don't you? Sometimes they could be a little bit better, right? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Absolutely. But God wants us as a community of believers in Christ that, by the way, He's established our church. I mean, we don't think about that enough, but we need to think about the fact that God has you here because He put you here. He has our leaders here because He put us here. He's established this church to be part of His program. So there's a reason God has put us together as a congregation. And when Christians get together, they call it, when they do certain things, when we preach the Bible and we celebrate communion and baptism and we train and teach and send people out, when we do the things that we're supposed to do as groups under recognized spiritual authority, what do they call it? They call it a church. I looked up on the internet just for grins. Does anyone know what they call a group of cats when they get together? They call it a pounce of cats. Isn't that great? Or a clowder of cats. Ferrets. A group of ferrets is called a business. A group of giraffes, a tower. A group of leopards are called a leap. A group of otters, a romp. How about a group of porcupines? Anybody know what? I looked at it, I just chose the ones I had no idea. Anyone know what's a porcupine? A prickle. A prickle. Tigers are called a streak. How about buzzards? A group of buzzards? Awake. Awake. Isn't that interesting? A group of crows. You know this one. Someone knows a group of crows. A murder. That's right. A murder. A murder of crows. And eagles are called a convocation. Finches, a charm. Geese. We know what geese are. A gaggle of geese or a flock of geese. A group of jays. A scold. A scold. S-C-O-L-D. Isn't that interesting? Nightingales are called a watch. Owls are called a parliament. Parrots a company. Frogs. We know what a group of frogs are called. An army. An army of frogs. And we know what a group of Christians are called. A church. Absolutely. So when we get together, we have to learn how to get along with each other. Anybody from time to time, this is a raise your hand part. Anybody from time to time have a little bit of trouble, and I'm going to participate here, getting along with other Christians in the church? Anybody? Never. Okay, fine. Yeah. So what he does here in Romans 14, and the reason he does this, by the way, is because we as a church, we have to be a church family. We have to be a community. We have to do so in such a way that we become infectious, that when other people show up, or when other people get around us, they go, what's different about them? They act in different kinds of ways. They love each other. They care for each other. They do. And one of the words we want them to say about us is that we are authentic. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about being authentic as a people of God from Romans 14. It's on page 1765 in your pew Bible. But before we read the chapter, now, just think about this. Do you really want people to be authentically true with you? No, we don't. We don't really. When you think about it, we don't want Mr. or Mrs. Authentic to come up to us and say, oh, that wart on your nose, it looks horrible. We don't want them to say that. But they're being authentic, right? That's what they notice, and that's what they're thinking. So they're just being authentic, aren't they? That dress you're wearing today, it just looks horrible on you. Now, they may think that, but we don't really want them to say it, do we? No, actually, we really don't. And actually, they should not say that. So what we learn in Romans 14 is how to be authentic. It needs to be a part of what it means to be a Christian in the church and the keys to authenticity. Because whatever it means, we like to see people as authentic people. They're a real person. I can trust them. I feel safe with them. Isn't that kind of what we mean by being authentic? I'm safe with them. They may say hard things, but I know I'm safe. I know they're being authentic. So let's read, and we're going to read all of chapter 14 because it's just a wonderful chapter about how Christians need to relate to each other in church-like ways and not crow-like ways. Because what's a group of crows called? A murder. Yeah, we don't need to be that. All right, here we go. Romans 14, 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? And why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your help this morning as we look at the text. There's many topics it brings up that cause us to wonder. But Father, we want to be the church. We want to be the authentic church in the way you've called us to be the church. So help us understand the text. When it says things that we don't understand or we might not even believe, we ask that you would help us to understand and then help us to believe these things to be true because they're in your word, they are. May go different than what we've been taught in the past. And so we ask your help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here's the situation. You're in the church in Rome, or you're not in the church in Rome, and you become a Christian. And when you become a Christian, you understand that Christ rose from the dead, that evil men put Christ to death for your sins, and you're a great sinner, and you believed it, and that he rose from the dead, and that he's forgiven your sins, and now you're part of the church, and you're so excited. You finally understood what it means to be a true Christian. You finally understood what Christ has done for you, and you're in this group of wonderful believers. And so you have your old life, and you have your new life. And when you were part of your old life, you used to go to pagan temples, and you used to take meat and give it to the pagan priest, and you used to do all kinds of things that now you just have an incredible distaste for. And so now that you're a believer and you're inside this church, you discover that some people in your church actually go to the back door of the pagan temple and buy that meat that other people give to that pagan god, and they get ribeye steak at half cost, okay? At Ralph's, it's $12.99 a pound. At the back door of the temple, they're getting it for like $4 or $5 a pound. How could they do that? How could these other believers in the church eat meat that had been sacrificed and given to idols? I don't care if it's a great discount. How can they do that? I don't want to have anything to do with that pagan temple. I don't want to have anything to do with that meat. I don't want to. It's just disgusting. And so here you are inside your first century church, and you're sitting in the pew next to somebody who's having ribeye at $4.99 a pound, and you're having to pay $13.99 a pound. And it's just, you don't really even care about the money part of it. It's just that, how could they eat that meat that had been sacrificed to idols? So it created division in the church. Do we have some kind of same kind of things today? That we as Christians, we have scruples. We have standards about certain things, you know. We're Christians. We've received Christ as our Savior, and we're in the church. And in order to live and to please God, we've made certain decisions about television, about homeschooling or not homeschooling. We've made certain decisions about the kind of car to drive or the kind of home or how much money we're going to give or what kind of clothes we're going to wear or how many church activities. You know, we've all made decisions about these kinds of things. And then you get close to someone else in the church, and we'll just use, for example, wow. You know why it's so hard to choose an example? Because we all have scruples about these things that we hold near and dear. So whatever I choose, it's going to seem like, whoa, you're picking on me. So we all have scruples about it. So what Paul does here is he talks about how Christians who are in the church need to get along when they have different ways of living. They've decided certain things, and the Bible's not clear, or the Bible, it doesn't, the Bible's always clear. Strike that last statement. The only clarity issue, if you're reading the Bible and something's not clear, is your own brain. It's not the Bible, okay? The Bible's clear on everything. Now that I took care of that faux pas. The Bible doesn't state. The Bible gives a general principle, and you take the principle and you apply it. So let's read through this text again, and with that in mind, and see what it has to tell us. 14:1, Romans 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak. Okay? So we got a strong Christian and we have a weak Christian, right? We got a mature Christian and we have a not-so-mature Christian. And what does he say to the strong Christian? He says, accept him. Don't treat him like second-class citizen. Don't treat him with contempt. Don't envy him. Don't despise him. Accept him without passing judgment on disputable matters. So what Paul is saying, and probably well, absolutely, one of the issues in the early church was meat sacrifice to idols. Okay? Sacrifice to a pagan god, the back door of the temple, you could go and get meat at discount prices. Some Christians said, you know what? You can't even touch that meat. Why would you even buy that and have anything to do with a pagan temple? Other Christians said, you know what? It's cheap. The Bible says there's no God but one, so it's just a bunch of hooey anyway, so it doesn't matter. Different opinions about the meat that had been sacrificed to idol. The Bible doesn't say. One's man faith, look at verse 2, allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? So here's the principle. If the Bible doesn't say definitively what to do or not to do, then he leaves it up to us to make our own interpretation of what God wants us to do in the situation. In other words, look again. God has accepted him. Look at verse 3. The man who does not eat must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So we have to, in essence, we have to look past this and say, each one of us, our Christianity is going to look a little bit different. But look at verse 4. Don't judge him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? The other guy in the pew who has different standards, whose servant is he? Is he your servant? Whose servant is he? He's God's servant. And he keeps going. To his own master, he stands or falls. Who's his master? God. Does he stand or fall before you? No, he stands or falls before God. And notice the last part of the sentence. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If he's a true Christian, and he's truly living for God, and God is, he's reading his Bible, and he's trying to do what God wants him to do, God is going to cause him to stand. It says right here, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And he may have different standards than you about disputable matters. Here's another issue that came up. Look at verse 5. Some folks were converted from Judaism, and we know in the Old Testament there was a bunch of special days. Now, some people became Christians and said, you don't have to keep those special days at all. And other people became Christians, and they just had to keep these special days. One man considers one day more sacred than the other. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, this is verse 9, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So here's the key. You live for the Lord. You live for the Lord only, and you give thanks to the Lord only. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? And why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, I know this is not popular in our circles, in evangelical circles. What we'd like to believe is we prayed the prayer, we became a Christian. We know we still mess up and we sin and we do stuff we shouldn't, but God just forgives it all. And when we get to heaven, you know, everything's going to be great. And there's going to be no levels of heaven, or none of your sins that you committed after you became a Christian are going to, it doesn't really matter. because he's forgiven it all. And then we read texts like this. Does anybody have trouble with this last verse here we read? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. I wonder what that means. Look at the end of verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It seems like what he's saying is, you be careful of judging your brother because God's going to judge your brother. Wait a second. We're in the church. The judgment's gone. Christ died for our sins. We're all forgiven. I want you to turn just over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, page 1774. So what Paul's doing here is he's given us reasons not to judge our brother who has different scruples about how to live his life, whether it's practice or whether it has to do with whatever. You know, the big five when I was growing up were drinking, dancing, movies, card playing, and there was another one, I can't remember it. I probably break it all the time now. Some of you know. Smoking, yeah, that was it. The big five, the big nasty five. Couldn't be a Christian and do any of those. So, 1 Corinthians, let's start reading with verse 10. By the grace God has given me, this is Paul speaking, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Paul preached the gospel in the city, and people became Christians. And someone else is building on it. These Christians are growing and being discipled in their faith. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and the fact that you're a Christian, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. You see the two kinds of building on the foundation of the gospel? So follow me. You're a Christian, and after you become a Christian, you grow in the faith, and you build on this foundation. So you can either build with gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Two types of building material. Okay? Let's keep reading. His work will be shown for what it is because the day. In our Bibles, day is capitalized. There's this day coming. We'll bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So it seems like there's a day coming. This is the day of judgment, by the way, that he talks about in Romans 14, where there's going to be fire, metaphorical. Fire will reveal the quality of the work. And the fire, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see what he's saying? He's saying you become a Christian. And then you live your Christian life. And when you die and go to heaven, there's going to be a judgment. And if you've lived your Christian life and you've done your best to purify your motives and follow what the Word of God says, and you've had scruples about the way you live, and you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. If you haven't been that careful and you've used your freedom as a covering for sin, And you haven't really been, you know, if you've been the kind of Christian that just says, oh, it doesn't really matter. You know, Paul elsewhere in Romans 6 says, Christians don't act that way. But, you know, you can build on that foundation with wood, hay, and straw. He says there's going to judgment come, and he's going to take a flamethrower, a metaphorical flamethrower, to your works, and the wood, hay, and straw works. What happens to them when the flames hit them? They burn up. They're gone. There's no reward. So both are true. When you become a Christian, when you receive Christ, you believe that he died for your sins, you receive his forgiveness and his righteousness, you lay a foundation. And out of gratitude and love for God and because he's given you his spirit and spiritual gifts, you work for him because you love him, because you're committed to him. And then, you know, from time to time you mess up, okay? There's going to be a judgment. And which God will mete out rewards in heaven. And he's going to test the quality of the work. If the work is good, you'll receive reward. If it's not good, it's going to be burned up. Now, that I don't think this means that when we get to heaven, that for all eternity we're going to be going, oh, man, I don't think that's true. But I think there will come a point. He talks about it in 1 John chapter 2. He says, you be careful to live for Christ because you do not want to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He says this to Christians. You know, anybody want to hear be caught doing something, you know, that you shouldn't be doing when Christ comes back? Yeah. Anybody here want to stand before the judgment seat of God and have all these works and have him just burn them all up because you did them for yourself? And so what he's doing in Romans, turn back to Romans 14, is he's saying to us, don't go judging your brother. God's going to judge him in the future. If he's messing up, let God take care of it. To his own master he stands or fall. And stand he will, for God is able to make him stand. You know, we all have different scruples about certain things, whether it's homeschool or alcohol or dancing, or whether it's what kind of food or exercise. We could just go on and on and on. And basically what he's saying, and look closely again. We're gonna read verse 7. He says this, if you want to get along in the church and live an authentic life with other Christians so that we're a loving community and we're not always after each other, let none of us lives to himself. Remember this, you don't live for the other person in the church and he doesn't live for you alone. And none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Here's what we need to do. Instead of living to impress this person, instead of living to fulfill their standards, you live to the Lord. You find out what he wants and you do it with all your heart. And if he gives you life, rejoice. If he gives you death, rejoice. Just turn back to Romans 1. I want to show you something. This is very interesting. Romans chapter 1. And verse 21. He's talking about the wicked who've rejected God's character, rejected the God who made the universe, and instead of worshiping and serving him, they worship and serve the creation. And it says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him and they didn't thank him. I want you to think about this. This is a little difficult to follow, but I really want you to follow this because this really is going to help us as we relate to each other in the church. Because here's what happened. Instead of receiving the good gifts from God and thanking him for the good gifts and glorifying him for his good gifts, instead of living for him, we start to take the things that God has given us and we start to compare with other people and we start to envy other people. Anybody struggle? Don't raise your hand, please, here. Anybody struggle with envy sometimes? You know, somebody has something a little bit better than you, or more than you, or, you know, whatever it is. Anybody struggle maybe with a little contempt? You want to withhold a blessing from another person because they're not worthy of the blessing? Or you resent them a little bit because they've wronged you? Just write down those three words, envy, contempt, and resentment. Those three emotions, those three feelings that have a tendency to go through us as we live in community with each other, at their very heart, it reveals idolatry. When you're envious, when you look at others with contempt or resentment, at the heart of it, this sounds like psychobabble, doesn't it? It's not, it's biblical. The heart of your envy, the heart of your contempt, and he even uses that word, by the way, in chapter 14, why do you look at your brother with contempt, it says. Why do you look at him with contempt? Why do you envy him? Why do you resent him? It's because you're not living for God. You're not living to glorify God and thank God for the good gifts he's given you. If it means life, or it means death. Those are the two extremes. All of us here are somewhere in between, aren't we? Yeah, that covers everything, doesn't it? Life and death. So what he says is, in order to live authentically, so that you relate to this other person without envy, without resentment, without contempt, so that you live together and you want to pour out grace on this other person, the body of Christ, what you need to do is live to God and God alone. My whole life, I'm living for God. I'm not living to impress them. I'm living to God, to glorify God, and I am going to be thankful to Him for His good gifts. I hope you followed that. If you're not living in gratitude today for your husband that God has given you, for your wife, for your kids, for your grandkids, for your home, for your job, for your bank account, if you're not living in gratitude for God, to God, for what He has given you, when you get together as God's people, you're going to be filled with envy, contempt, or resentment to the other person. You got a choice. Live unto God with gratefulness or experience crisis and friction. In fact, some of you, now, I'm not saying that, let's say, for instance, someone in the church, someone in the church is a gossip. Okay? Yeah, you got to go talk to them about their gossip. Okay, you don't use Romans 14 and say, well, you know, to his own master he stands or fall. That's not my problem, and stand he will. The Lord is able to make him stand. I'm not his judge. Why do you judge your brother? Well, the world has given us this baloney. Oh, don't judge. I'm not going to be the judge. In the church, he tells us to judge. You know that? Read 1 Corinthians 5. There was a guy living with his stepmother. They were sleeping together. And the church was like, oh, nobody judges. How can we judge? Paul said that's arrogance. It's arrogance not to judge. What we like to do is we like to take a single verse or a single idea, and we like to have it be the overarching principle that kind of cancels out everything else because it's just simpler. I mean, it's kind of messy, isn't it? You mean I have to leave him alone if he has a glass of wine during dinner? Yes, you do. And you mean if he gets drunk, I've got to go talk to him? Yes, you do. You mean I have to leave him alone if he likes to take swing dance lessons? Yeah, I think you do. You mean I have to go talk to him if he's part of a high school dance where they do, frankly, pornographic dancing? Yes, you do. It's not easy. It is not easy. Some things, you got to say, the Bible doesn't talk about this. You know what? To his own master, he stands or falls. Some things, the Bible's really clear. Yep, I got to judge my brother. That's not politically correct. It just doesn't sound politically correct, does it? Yes, you must judge your brother, but it's biblical. But here in Romans 14, he's not talking about clear biblical standards. What he's talking about is things the Bible gives us principles and then asks us to apply those principles to life. And one of those is meat or vegetables. You know what's interesting? Look, turn back to Romans 14. I want to show you something about this text here in Romans 14. Who's the weak brother and who's the strong brother? I remember years ago when I figured this out, I was just like, whoa! Because I was a part of a church that was pretty legalistic, frankly. And they had all these rules about how to live and how to cut your hair and how to dress and what you could and couldn't do and all these. And then I read the text, and someone pointed out to me that the weak brother is the one with all the rules. Do you notice that? The weak brother is the one with all the rules. The strong brother is the one who says, yeah, it's all right to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Yeah, it's all that stuff's okay. It's because he's living to the Lord, and he can live authentically, and he can give thanks to God for everything. And it's the weak brother with all the scruples, with all the rules and the regulations. Isn't that a weird thing? Because let me tell you, I was taught growing up that the strong brother was the one with all the rules. The strong brother was the one who said, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And all of a sudden, You know, you got this little strong fortress of can'ts. And the Bible says, no, that's the weak brother. That's the weak brother. Let's take out our outline to fill in some blanks here for us this morning. Authentic viral living. And what we mean by viral living is being the kind of church community which other people want to be a part of, requires that the believer commits to live for God under his loving, sovereign hand and give thanks for all his gifts, whether alive or dead. It makes no difference. He is the Lord. Isn't that a long first point? But you should take it, that's kind of what I've been trying to say. It is what I've been trying to say. If we want to have a community that other people want to be a part of, each one of us individually has to live for God, glorifying Him and giving thanks to Him for all His good gifts, and recognize that they come from His loving, sovereign hand, and reject envy and contempt and resentment. And that's number two. The heart of idolatry is to refrain from glorifying and thanking God. And that's why I know I mentioned this before. Anybody have trouble singing that some of the songs this morning? I couldn't sing some of the words. Or like the song, I Surrender All. Really? I surrender all. All. God's the most important thing, and the fact that He loves you makes everything else pale in insignificance. Your paycheck, your job, your wife, your family, your kids, your grandkids, everything else pales in insignificance to the fact. Really? And you've given it all, and you just love the fact that He loves you, and really? I think there's, you know, we need to have a reality check here about the way what we say and the way we live. And what I'm saying is I think we need to work toward that. Let's just recognize that some things are really important to us, and maybe they shouldn't be as important to us as they are. And maybe that my brother has some freedom to do some things. You know what? I'm living to God, and I give thanks to Him whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. I give thanks to Him. You notice that from the text? Whether we live or die, we give thanks to Him and we glorify Him. The heart of idolatry is anything that we love more than God, anything we hold important more than God. You refrain from glorifying and thanking Him for everything, you turn into a person who is envious, who holds others with contempt, and who resents. All right, let's go on to number three. We need to live it. Authenticity requires figuring out what is essential. Be a Bible student and a culture warrior. You know, when I grew up, I think I told you this. I remember distinctly, I was in Germany, we were at a military school, and I found out that we were doing square dancing that day. Now, some of this, you're probably going to think, what planet are you from? So, we did square dancing. I came home and told Mom and Dad that we had square dancing. I came back to school the next day with a note, for religious reasons, I couldn't participate in square dancing. And I was thinking to myself, well, at least somebody here doesn't have to square dance. there's nothing. It's hard for me to see how there could be anything wrong with square dancing, frankly. But I think there was a whole stream of evangelicalism of Christianity, and for maybe some good reasons, because dancing can easily turn from okay to not okay. You know, just go to a high school dance over Villa Park High School if you don't believe me. But it can easily turn from okay to not okay. And so what my parents did was just, you know, write me a note. So whenever they're square dancing in school, I would just tell them and they'd write me a note and I get to sit and watch. There is nothing in this book that says square dancing is a sin, okay? And there's a whole bunch of other stuff like that too. But there's stuff in the Bible about, you know, about be careful. You know, remember when your kids were little and you give them a bath? You weren't in the tub, but by the time the bath was over, you kind of felt like you'd been in the tub. Okay? So there is a little bit of what the Bible says is flee from evil. Do what Joseph did, you know? If you mess around with Potiphar's wife too long, you're going to end up getting yourself in trouble. Just run, buddy, run. Okay? So there's some truth to that we've got to run away from it. And if you've got a for instance, if you've got a problem with the internet, if you've got an internet pornography problem, turn off, disconnect the internet in your home. Oh, how can I do that? Well, the Bible says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you can't control the internet, cut it off. If you're watching stuff on television you shouldn't watch, bring it here and we'll destroy your television. There's a sense in which we need to deal with sin in a drastic way, okay? But we at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We need to have some common sense about this, but the only way to have that kind of common sense about biblical spiritual things is to read the Bible. You know, figure out what the Bible says is essential and what is not essential, and also be a culture warrior. Did we show number three already? I wasn't watching. Number three in your outline. You need to live it. If you want to be an authentic Christian, you need to find out what God wants, give thanks to Him, do it to the best you can, and be a culture warrior. Christians, there's so many of us, we have totally lost contact with what's going on out there. That's why that Rosario book, I got 20 more this week. They're up there. They're 10 bucks each if you want to get one. I got more in my office. But that's why I think we've got to learn what's going on out there. It's a scary world. But we have the Lord, and we can be Navy SEALs in this world and go take the world by storm. But we have to know what it's about. So figure out what's essential by reading your Bible. And number four, hat check your judge's robe. Isn't it interesting, a hat check place? Remember when they had hat checks? Some of you, wait, nobody here remembers, do they? I hope not. Well, I guess you go to the restaurant or wherever, and they take your hat and your coat, you know, before you go in. And then you come back with a little ticket. Has anybody here actually had one of those, gone to one of those places? Hat check? Yep, there we go. Okay. Get rid of your judge's robe. Authenticity requires no condescending judgments, but acceptance without reservation. God, think about this. Think about this. The people that are sitting in the pew next to you, God loved them enough to send His Son to die for them and to suffer unimaginable torture on their behalf. And they're not good enough for you? You're envious of them? You hold them with contempt? Really? Don't worry, you can quit judging. It's okay. You can let it go. You know why you can let it go? Because look at the end, look at the end of the passage we looked at. Verse 11, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. They don't have to account to you because they're going to have to count to God. You can let it go. You can let it go. All right, in your worship guide, if you're looking at your outline there, there's this 17th century prayer. I don't know where I found it. I found it years and years ago. But it's just a wonderful prayer about getting along in the body of Christ. And is it in there? Did you get it in your outline? I hope it showed. Did I hear yes? Yes, good. Let's just read that together. Maybe we could just pray that together. So we'll all pray it at the same time here. So, dear Lord, keep us from the fatal habit of thinking we must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release us from craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Make us thoughtful but not moody, helpful but not bossy. With our vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it all. But thou knowest, Lord, that we want a few friends at the end. Not supposed to laugh during prayer. Dear Lord, keep our minds free from the recital of endless details. Give us wings to get to the point. They are increasing, and love of rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. We dare not ask for grace enough to enjoy the tales of others' pains, but help me to endure them with patience. We dare not ask for improved memory, but for a growing humility and a lessening cocksureness when my memory seems to clash with the memories of others. Teach us the glorious lesson that occasionally we may be mistaken. Keep us reasonably sweet. I do not want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with. But a sour person is one of the crowning works of the devil. Give us the ability to see good things in unexpected places and talents in unexpected people. And give us, O Lord, the grace to tell them so. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good to us and have showered us with so many good gifts. We just can't begin to name them. Our healthcare system, our health, our families, such wealth in Orange County and convenience and cars and homes. And the stock market's doing well. Father, you have just, and you've saved us from our sins and made us fit for heaven and promised us a home in heaven and then rewards when we serve you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Father, help us to be overwhelmed with gratefulness. And then, Father, give us grace with our brothers and sisters when we disagree. Keep us from judging. Keep us from envy and contempt and resentment. And give us the love of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.